Thank you. I was born in an Indian family in a rural town in northwest India. I came to the United States in, I think it was 69 or so, and grew up in west central Illinois. I grew up in a nominally Jain family. Thankfully, we were not indoctrinated into that religion. And as we grew up, I was exposed to Christian teachings, but never really read the Bible or was given any in-depth instruction. And then as a college student, I was reading some books on the New Age movement and was interested in that and became more interested. And as I wandered into a Christian bookstore in a mall, I saw some books that were saying that the New Age movement was demonic. And I was browsing through those books, and I was a little concerned. So I bought the books, I read the books, and as I read the books, God was drawing me through the Bible that was in those books. And then I went to the public library in Cookeville, Tennessee, and out of all the hundreds of books on religion in that library, there were a few that were really true to the Bible, and God led me to those. And after that, I went to a Christian bookstore there in Tennessee, found some apologetics books, and those books presented the historicity of the resurrection. And by reading those books and a tract that somebody put on my windshield, I was saved. And that was back in January of 1990. I came to Bob Jones in 91, and then I've been there ever since. Just graduated in May, and I'm really excited to present to you what God has in the book of Acts and in other passages today. So let's turn, if you will, to the book of Acts. In Acts 17 is where we're going to be. Luke provides us with multiple accounts of Pauline evangelism. He records Paul's evangelism of all groups of people: Jews, devout Greeks, and Gentiles. He records Paul's evangelism in synagogues, in the marketplace, and in the Areopagus. By studying these accounts carefully, we learn that Paul's gospel ministry was to evangelize Jesus and the resurrection. We too must evangelize Jesus and the resurrection. That's going to be the title for all of my messages: evangelize Jesus and the resurrection. Let's go now to the beginning of Acts 17. We start out in the city of Thessalonica. Luke tells us, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was..." It's easy to read right over those words, but those words are key words. Paul is here seen to be doing something that was his customary practice. And his customary practice was not just to go to the Jews first or just to go to the synagogue. It's also how he approached evangelism while he was there. So let's look at what Luke tells us about Paul's customary practice of evangelizing Jews. He says he went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So what Paul was doing was he was opening the Old Testament, and then he was reasoning with his audience from what he was presenting to them from the Bible. And we get more information of how he was reasoning with them at the beginning of verse 3 when he says opening and alleging. That first word, opening, has the idea of explaining, interpreting. And a second word means to show, to demonstrate, to point out, to set side by side. So here's what Paul was doing. He was taking them to Old Testament passages. In those passages, he was explaining what was there. He was pointing out what was there. And specifically, he was pointing out how those passages taught that Christ, the Messiah, had to experience 2 things. Look at the text. Must needs have suffered, yes. The Messiah needed to suffer, but not just that the Messiah needed to suffer, have suffered and risen again from the dead. So what Luke is telling us here is that Paul's customary practice in evangelizing people in the synagogues was to make known that the Christ had to both be crucified and rise again from the dead. Second thing that Luke tells us that Paul was saying was that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So what's Paul doing in the synagogues with these Jews? He's opening his Bible. He's showing how it was necessary for the Messiah to both suffer and to rise again from the dead. And then he's pointing out how, since those are the things that happened to Jesus and no one else, Jesus is the Messiah. So Paul was proving to people that Jesus was that promised Messiah from the Old Testament. Then he goes on to give us more understanding of what typically happened to Paul as he ministered the gospel. In verse 4, we read, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So Paul had positive response. He had a number of people who believed. They joined with him, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and of the chief women, not a few. So what we want to do at this point now is we want to go out of Acts 17 and we want to look at another passage. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts 13, and I have some handouts for the people that just came in. Thank you. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 13, we want to see what Paul's customary synagogue preaching was like. And Luke tells us that in Acts 13, if you go to verse 26. Let's read. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." Verse 29. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." So death, now burial. Verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." There's the resurrection. Verse 31, "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." So there are the appearances. And then Paul goes on and says, "And we declare unto you the glad tidings." So this is the good news that Paul was preaching in the synagogue, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, what promise? Read on in verse 33. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Second time in this passage, Paul is specifically saying that God raised Jesus up again. And now he's going to quote from the Old Testament. "As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And if we kept reading, we would see Paul seven times, if you count the quotes, telling his audience that God raised Jesus from the dead. You can clearly see that Paul's synagogue message emphasized that one truth, that God the Father had raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul even specifically gives us one reference from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. If you'll go back to Acts 17 now, we'll pick up with the report of what happened there. We saw in verse 4 that there were people who believed, so there was positive response to Paul's ministry. But now we'll see the other side in verses 5 through 9. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." So they took some wicked people, some rabble, "and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason." He was the host of Paul and the others. "And sought to bring them out to the people." So the Jews who didn't believe are inciting persecution against the apostolic company. "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down, these that have caused unrest in other parts of the world, are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And now note the description that we're given about the apostles and all the believers. This is actually a key statement that's easy to pass over. And this is where the bulk of your handout is. What's a complaint with the authorities about Paul and the others? These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, think about who he was, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, if you look at your Sunday school handout, we're going to go through some passages that help us understand the importance of this reference. What Luke is telling us here is that when Paul preached the gospel in the synagogues, he wasn't just saying that Jesus was the Messiah because he died and he rose again from the dead. He went on and interpreted that information by presenting that Jesus, as the Christ, was a supreme authority figure, the King. And on your handout, I put together a number of passages that help fill out our understanding so that we can see just how important this idea is. Look at your handout. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 1, and I've given you all the verses so we can go through this more quickly. In Luke chapter 1, we are given the first angelic revelation that was given about the meaning of the name Jesus. And the angel said, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. This is to Mary. And now the angel is going to make five statements about this one whose name would be Jesus. Look at these statements. He shall be great, unlimited greatness, shall be called the Son of the Highest, unique relationship to the Most High God. And now the central proposition right in the middle of these five statements, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So who is this one whose name is going to be Jesus? Supremely, he is the one whom God the Father has chosen to be the Davidic King of the Jews. So when you think about the name Jesus, when you witness to people about the name Jesus, central to your ministry about who that Jesus is proclamation that this is the one whom God has appointed to be the King of all, especially the Jews. In verse 33 it says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So supremely, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, is the God-appointed Davidic King. And the record of the first Gentiles who come to him supports this interpretation. Think about what we read in Matthew 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, and here's what they were saying. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? How did these wise men know this? We're not told. But we see that these first Gentiles who come to him are coming to him believing that he's the one who has been born King of the Jews. And he goes on to say, for we've seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. This is no ordinary king. This is a very special king. Abundant testimony at the other end of Jesus' life further confirms this point. Look at all these references from Jesus' trial before Pilate. In Luke 23, it says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. John 18:37, Pilate asked Jesus, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king? To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. The soldiers mocked him and said, hail, King of the Jews. In John 19:12, we see what the Jews were accusing him of. They're telling Pilate, if you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And then when Pilate brings him out, he says, behold, your king. He asks them later, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests reply, we have no king but Caesar. And then we come to something that all four Gospels record, the title above the cross. What does it say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So supremely, the name Jesus, if you're going to explain the significance of that name to people, yes, the name does mean etymologically Jehovah saves. But who is this Jesus? He is that God-appointed Davidic king. And now if you'll go back to the book of Acts, we're going to see confirmation of this in multiple places. In Acts 8, we read about Philip's gospel ministry. And in verse 12, it says this, and these are all on your handout. The Samaritans believed Philip preaching the things, note what they believed that Philip was preaching, concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So they didn't just believe the name of Jesus Christ. It was the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Philip was proclaiming that God's kingdom has come in the person of the one whom God has chosen to be that king. And that's the one whose name is Jesus Christ. We read on in other passages where we have apostolic statements that help us further. Consider the prayer in Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, the apostles are praying, and they say this, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's a quote from Psalm 2. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Acts 4:25 and following shows us that the apostles believed that Psalm 2 was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Then if we go to Acts 13, we see that Paul preaches at Acts 13 as we've already looked at, and Paul explicitly identifies Psalm 2 as a promise of resurrection according to the Scriptures. So we have the apostles saying Psalm 2 was crucifixion according to the Scriptures. Psalm 2 is also resurrection according to the Scriptures. So what does that make Psalm 2? That makes Psalm 2 the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15. Well, what else is in Psalm 2? In Psalm 2, we're not just told that this one is going to be crucified and rise again from the dead. Psalm 2 goes on to highlight the significance and interpret this for us. In Psalm 2, look what it says. Here's God the Father's response to the rebellious kings and rulers of the nations. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Look at these words. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2, the one passage that is explicitly identified by the apostles as both crucifixion and resurrection according to the Scriptures, goes on to present that Christ as God's chosen, exalted King of all. So in our evangelism, what we are to do is not just tell people that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. We need to go on and interpret those events by telling people that what those events signify is that he's the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he's the one whom God the Father has appointed to be the King of all one day. And we're going to see just what all that means. So going back to Acts 17 now, look at verse 7. That's where we had left off. So we saw that the opponents of the apostolic company were complaining to the authorities that all of the believers were saying that there's another king, this one Jesus. And look at the response. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. So we see opposition, and the apostles have to leave that setting. And now we're going to see them in the second setting, in Berea. Look then at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the... This should be no surprise where they're going, because we were told that's his customary practice. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. And strikingly, Luke doesn't tell us anything about how Paul evangelized there. He doesn't tell us what he did. He doesn't tell us what he said. Why not? Because he already told us what Paul's customary approach was, so we don't need to be told again and again how Paul evangelized people. Instead, Luke goes on in verse 11 now to contrast the reception that Paul had and why there was this contrast. Look at verse 11. These were more noble, the Bereans, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The Bereans are lauded for their exemplary receptivity to the word of God. These people are noble-minded in that they are eager to receive the word of God. And they're going to search out the scripture. They're not even going to take Paul at his word. They're going to look at what the Bible says to see if it's so. And therefore, verse 12, therefore many of them believed. The difference between Thessalonica and Berea was not a difference in the message. It was a difference in the hearts of the hearers and their receptivity. And we should allow that to instruct us and encourage us. What happens when we evangelize, as long as we're faithful to give what we need to give, we should not concern ourselves with whether it's accepted or rejected. Of course, we desire acceptance, but we shouldn't blame ourselves if there's rejection. It's in the heart of the hearer that ultimately the decision is going to be made, whether they're going to accept or not. So many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Luke is underscoring that the difference here was in the hearers, not in those who were ministering. But once again, in verses 13 through 15, we see opposition. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Look how zealous they are to oppose the apostles. They come all this way to another city to stir up opposition. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come with him, with all speed they departed. So I have a question for you. Luke doesn't tell us anything about what Paul was preaching in Berea. Does that mean we can't know anything about what they were saying? We just have to be completely agnostic. No, that's not what Luke wants you to do. Luke expects you to understand that he already told you what the customary message was earlier. And so what we're supposed to understand is they did exactly the same thing here in Berea. So what that shows us is that Paul and his company are emphasizing that Jesus is that risen, God-appointed king. He did that in Thessalonica, and they did this in Berea. From a practical standpoint, the Berean account can encourage us that we should encourage people to be open-minded. Take them to their Bibles. Ask them to look at their Bibles. Ask them to look at the passages that you're talking to them about. Encourage them. Read it and see. God's Word will do the work if we encourage them to partake of the word for themselves. Now we go on and we see them in a third location. Verse 15 records their arrival in Athens, and verses 16 through 18 provide us with further accounts of Pauline evangelism. Look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul, looking around, seeing all the man-made objects of worship, was intensely provoked. He was violently excited within himself. He was fuming within. And there's a lesson for us. As we encounter lost people, is there a stirring in our souls as we see them in their need? We should be moved by the neediness of lost people who are all around us. So Paul is stirred. What does he do as a result of that stirring? In verse 17, we read, "Therefore, in response to the stirring that was in his soul, disputed he," where? In the synagogues. Customary approach. The word disputed, in fact, is the same word as reasoned in verse 2. So it's exactly the same approach in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Another encounter. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." This is where I got the title for all three of my messages. The verb preached here in verse 18 is your standard verb for preach the gospel, evangelize. And so the title of our messages today is Evangelize Jesus and the Resurrection. Clearly, that's what Luke is emphasizing for us in all of these accounts. In the next message, we're going to go on and look carefully at Paul's message recorded at Mars Hill. But let's stop here and let's rehearse what we've seen so far about Pauline evangelism. In Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Athens, so we see him evangelizing in three locations. We see him in the synagogue. We see him in the marketplace, and soon we will see him in front of an official council. We see him evangelizing Jews, devout Greeks, people in the marketplace, Gentile philosophers, and then we'll see him evangelizing a council. We see him evangelizing men and women. We see him evangelizing common people in the marketplace, and we see him evangelizing prominent people, both men and women. So what Luke has done by his very skillful crafting of these accounts is emphasize to us that everywhere, with everyone, in every context, Paul's evangelistic approach is at its essence the same. And that approach is evangelize Jesus and the resurrection. And when you do that, you're going to open your Bible, if possible. You're going to take people to specific passages. Psalm 2 would be a great passage. In fact, let's turn there. We have a few minutes. Let's turn to Psalm 2 so you can see exactly how Psalm 2 is a terrific passage to do this. In Psalm chapter 2, the first two verses are quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and following. We have already read those verses, so you would point out these verses were fulfilled when? When Jesus what? When Jesus was crucified. Verses 1 and 2 were fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. Then the next verses add some more about their rebellion. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What's the response of God the Father in heaven? He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, God's anger, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Here's God's angry message to the rebellious leaders of the world. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Do you see the evangelistic importance of confronting people with the fact that the Christ is the God-appointed king that the Father has set? And then he goes on. The psalmist goes on to give us what that Messiah himself says. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And Acts 13 told us that was fulfilled when? When was verse 7 fulfilled? Not quite. In Acts 13, when he quoted this passage, it was fulfilled in the... Anybody remember? In the resurrection. We read that passage in Acts 13. Paul says, as it is written in the second psalm, and then he quotes this verse right here. So what we have are apostles directly identifying for us that Psalm 2 is the gospel according to the scriptures, and right at the heart of what's being presented to all these rebellious authorities is that that Jesus, that Christ, that is the King, the one whom God has appointed to be the supreme authority. So let's go back to Acts 17 and now finish up our time looking at this first part of the passage. In Acts 17, where did we see Paul evangelizing? What cities? Thessalonica. What was the second city? Berea. The third city? Athens. Whom did he evangelize? What kinds of people? Somebody give me some. Philosophers? Well, Jews? Who else besides Jews? Gentiles? So you've got everybody, Jews and Gentiles. Okay, you've got philosophers. What other kinds of people did he evangelize? God-fearing Greeks, men and women, people in the marketplace. Can you see how Luke is just telling us that it doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter where it is, Paul's evangelism is the same. That's what I want to emphasize to you. I want to emphasize to you that Bible evangelism, apostolic evangelism at its essence is evangelizing Jesus and the resurrection. Now we have a little bit of time for any questions or comments before I make some concluding thoughts. Anybody have a question or a comment? Yes. Great. Yes, Psalm 2 would be an excellent passage to use to evangelize Jews. Any other questions or comments? Then let's go begin the introduction to Paul's message since we have time. In Acts 17, look at verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, two leading groups of philosophers, met Paul. Here was their differing responses. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some of them said, this guy is a two-bit peddler who hears things spoken by other people and he passes them along as bits of learning as if he was somebody who had something worthwhile to say. But look at what the other people are saying. This is a key statement. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. They understood that what Paul was saying was somehow communicating that there is someone out there who is the supreme one who has all authority. And what was he preaching? He was gospelizing, if you will, unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So what happens between verse 18 and verse 19? One minute he's in the middle of the philosophers, the next, verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. What was the Areopagus? This is debated, but I believe it was both a location and it was also a supreme council that met there. And so Paul is brought in the midst of this council, and those philosophers say this: may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? What new doctrine? His preaching Jesus and the resurrection. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. What did the philosophers want about Paul's earlier preaching? They wanted an explanation. These philosophers don't understand what Paul's preaching to them. They bring him to this council and they're asking for an explanation. Then Luke gives us a parenthetical remark. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So here's the setting for the message that we're going to look at in the next hour. Key. This is very important if you're going to understand Paul's ministry in this upcoming message. Why is Paul there in front of the council? Is he there because he just looked over someplace else and said, there's a group of lost people over there. They've never heard about Jesus. I need to go and witness to them. That is not why Paul is in front of that council. Why is he in front of that council? He was brought there. It was brought there by people who had heard him doing what? Preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Those philosophers had heard him preaching. They don't understand. They want an explanation. So that's why they bring him to the council. So this next message that we're going to look at is a what of preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It's an explanation. And that link is often missed, and vital understanding of Paul's message here is lost if you don't pick up on that fact. This message is not just a message to lost people who've never heard the name of Jesus. There are some people like that. We don't know how many. But it's not just that. It is an explanatory message of Paul's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. We're going to see the full significance of that fact. Is everybody clear what I'm saying about that point? Any questions about that? If you don't get that, you're going to miss vital understanding of the sermon to follow. Do we understand that Paul is in front of that council because he was brought there by people who want to know what he means, and they're bringing him to a body that has authority over such things, so that he can be examined? Is that clear? Great. All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. We ask your blessing on the service to follow. We pray that you might open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word and be made more like your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.